Redeemer. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, as stated at the beginning of the service, this is quite a day for the Richardson household. We're having an infant baptism. Our fifth child, Dalton, who's just over a year, is being not dunked, because it'd be hard to do with this, but he's being sprinkled or washed with the sacrament of baptism. And immediately as I say that, I am acutely aware of how controversial that is. But it's not new. It's not a new controversy. This has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And in fact, the meaning and significance of baptism, including properly identifying who the recipients are, has been talked about since the very beginning of the church. It makes it particularly difficult to talk about the issue because currently in the Anglican Communion, we don't just have cradle Episcopalians, as they're called, but we have people from a number of different traditions that, for one reason or another, have taken refuge in the Anglican Communion. As my wife had remarked humorously one time, it's almost a church of refugees. And that's very apt in one sense. But so many people have come into the Anglican Communion from a Baptist tradition, Methodist tradition, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and everything in between, which makes it a little more controversial to talk about it today, as opposed to, let's say, 30 or 40 years ago. We didn't have quite as much diversity in that respect. Now, having said that, I'm going to make a case for it this morning. I don't know if you read my reflection this past week, but I said I had approximately 25 minutes to make the definitive case for infant baptism. And then in the next sentence, that was a joke, by the way. So no one take that too seriously. But here's why it's controversial. Admittedly, there is not an explicit or unambiguous reference in the New Testament to infant baptism. There's not. And so those who come from outside traditions that practice infant baptism will say, we ought not to do that because it's not explicitly testified to or mandated in the New Testament. So in a sense, erring on the side of caution, don't go there. The other side of the coin. At the same time, there is no explicit or unambiguous reference prohibiting it or condemning it. So what do you do? Some people will say, well, the way to resolve that is note the discontinuity that's taking place. Circumcision was in the old. Baptism is in the new. They're told to circumcise their babies in the old, but not in the new, and that's what we should do. People on the other side of the coin say, yes. However, in Acts 16, you have the Philippian jailer being saved, converted, and he was baptized, he and his household, his entire family. Which, admittedly, though, is altogether ambiguous because you don't know who the members of that household are. Could have had babies, could not have. So now you're left with the dilemma. You don't have conclusive evidence from a particular text or text in the New Testament, nor do you have conclusive evidence to the contrary. Where do you go from there? Well, you have to look for clues in the totality of the biblical testimony to find out where to go. And as our point of reference, please turn with me to Colossians 2. And I think this will be our springboard this morning. On page 1252, your pew Bibles, you'll notice in this text, Colossians 2, 11 through 14, a tremendous amount of overlap, both in terms of its language and concept, with the book of Ephesians, as well as other books like Titus and Romans. But Paul says this as he's talking to the church at Colossae. In him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Initial observation. Paul, very deliberately, is correlating and connecting circumcision with baptism. That's clear. And across traditions, no one would dispute that. Now, this isn't talking about physical circumcision and physical baptism per se. What is he referring to? A spiritual circumcision and a spiritual baptism, both of which take place in Christ, that is, in relationship to the person and finished work of Christ on the cross, in which this individual, in a definitive and initial way, has been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. The language Paul uses here is the putting off of the body of the flesh, the uncircumcision of his flesh. That's just a fancy, roundabout, and somewhat Hebraic way of saying that fundamental disposition that we as fallen creatures have of unbelief, rebellion, hostility, and enmity towards God was definitively dealt with by the Holy Spirit in what Paul calls this circumcision of the flesh. Bringing someone that is spiritually dead in their transgressions to spiritual life. With that, that person is made alive and united with whom? Christ. His sacrificial death, his physical resurrection, that person who's been made alive by the Spirit is simultaneously and inextricably connected to the person and work of Christ, that he is forgiven, saved, dare I say, washed clean, sanctified in a definitive way, and justified, as Paul will say in Titus 3. That's the image. But this language of circumcision spiritually is very intriguing. Because not only is he correlating that or connecting that with this image, this second metaphor of baptism, but he seems to be bringing this language of circumcision and this notion of spiritual circumcision under the rubric of baptism. Do you see that? Circumcision almost being preparatory, if you will, but also aligned with this image of baptism, and now comes under this grander image of being washed clean in the act of baptism in Christ. But the reason why I bring that up is this, not just because there's an explicit connection, but that it's forcing the reader, on the basis of this text, to say, well, then what really was the connection between physical circumcision in the Old Testament in this spiritual circumcision that Paul is speaking about? That's the question initially we should be asking, which means any discussions between circumcision and baptism, no matter how you slice and dice it, cannot begin with isolated proof texts from the book of Acts. Where does it begin historically? With circumcision. Because Paul is very clearly bringing these two things together for a singular idea known as salvation in Christ. And Paul has a lot to say about this notion of spiritual circumcision, but as we're going to see, it didn't start with him. Before I take you to a text, let me quickly explain what another word is for spiritual circumcision. This is also called, in theological language and biblical language, according to Titus 3:5, regeneration. To generate again, to bring someone from death to life. In other words, it's language talking about the new birth. Being born again, being spiritually made alive. That is the image in a concept of circumcision. Now, Paul says something very interesting in Romans 2 as he's talking about this relationship between physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision. If you remember, what's part of Paul's polemic? He's trying to tell some of the Jews of his day and his audiences, circumcision in and of itself, circumcision never saved anyone. You Jew who's putting so much emphasis on the physical marker of your identity, be aware, that doesn't save you. That's a sign of something else. That's a seal of something else. That is an outward indicator of something else. Never saved you. Never did. And it can't. So don't put too much emphasis on that. Comes to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, and he just says this emphatically. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That outward marking. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit. Now we're moving in the right direction. Paul just showed some of his cards there before he even begins to talk about Abraham in Romans 4. Do you see that? Did Paul make this up, though? No. But what is Paul essentially saying? Jew, remember, this sign of the covenant, this physical marking of circumcision, is indeed a marker outwardly of your relationship to ethnic Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your descent physically and ethnically through them. However, that is not its primary sign or significance. What is Paul driving the reader to? It's supposed to be an indication and symbolic of the circumcision of the heart. You have an outward sign that's supposed to connect with the inward reality that you are indeed regenerated and spiritually alive to God so that you might proclaim His praises. Jude, that's the way it's always been, is what Paul is saying. But again, this doesn't start with Paul. Where is he getting it from? Well, he gets it from the good book. All the way back, in Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn there, you just listen. God is telling His people, once again, you're going to be disobedient. Once again, I'm going to send you into exile. Once again, your stubbornness and hardness of heart is going to force me to drive you out, put you in exile, go to all the surrounding nations, but I'm going to bring you back. This is a repeated pattern in the Old Testament. You're not going to get it. You're going to disobey, but I'll bring you back. And then God makes this statement. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your offspring, your children, so that you may live. What's God saying there? I have to do something inwardly to bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that you may indeed fear me and be faithful to me and serve me and worship me. It's a work of the sovereign grace of God that has to take place. And the Old Testament calls that circumcision of the heart, which is just another way of speaking about regeneration. And Paul rightly sees that this connection between physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision is right there in the Old Testament. And he's telling his contemporaries, don't you get that? Don't you see that? Now we push the envelope. This is like a puzzle, and you're putting the puzzle together. And I mentioned some of these things are not explicit, but they're derived by way of necessary inference from the totality of Scripture. So if we push this onto Abraham, the one who back in Genesis 15 did what? Believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Again, that key text that Paul uses throughout his entire argument to show in continuity with him and all those who believed, we too can be declared righteous like Abraham by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, is Paul's statement. But what's the necessary implication once you bring Romans 2 and Deuteronomy 30 into the picture? Was Abraham circumcised in the flesh without being circumcised first in the heart? No. And Paul sees it with untrammeled acuity. He sees it. He gets it. It had to go down that way. Circumcision, as Paul is saying, and as the Old Testament is saying, was never about the physical marking, first and foremost, about ethnic Israel. It served that purpose. And another purpose was to mark out those who were now initiated into that visible community of faith. Did circumcision do that? Yes. Mark them out physically in differentiation from others. But is that primarily what it was signifying? Is that primarily what it was pointing to? No. Because if you notice, back in Genesis 17, and all through the narrative of Genesis, who is the one that pursues Abraham? God. Who appears to Abraham? God. Who announces his promise to Abraham? God. Abraham was this polytheistic Bedouin traveler who had a lot of money and was doing just fine in his polytheistic worship, and God intrudes into his life and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. But it was God in his grace that set that in motion. God in his sovereignty set that in motion. Question. If circumcision was not merely a marker, but was meant to communicate something deeper, namely internal regeneration and renewal, life rather than death, righteousness by faith is how Paul describes it in Romans 4:11. Abraham was given the seal of righteousness which comes by faith. Question. Why were the children circumcised? Do you see the problem? Are the infants, the babies, proclaiming their faith publicly? No. They're pooping. They're crying. Give a little levity to a serious issue. Take a breath just for a minute. This is heavy. Can the babies perform acts of faith? No. Then why are they circumcised? Are they automatically and necessarily saved because of the act of physical circumcision? No. Paul says just the opposite. Not all ethnic Israel is Israel. Just because you have the outward mark doesn't mean you have the internal reality. Get a clue, guys. Why were they circumcised? Because, beloved, it's real simple. In the entire narrative of Genesis and in the entirety of biblical theology, We are not meant to think of circumcision as primarily about man's profession of faith. It's about God's covenant promise. Do you see that? It involves our faith. It involves our profession. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It involves our announcement, our decision, our choice, but it is all predicated upon and rooted in the reality that God himself is making a people for himself, and that takes place by his sovereign grace and good purpose. So when these babies were circumcised, what was being proclaimed first and foremost? First and foremost, what was being proclaimed? This is the God of the promise who is coming to rescue us. This is the God of the promise who's making a people for himself, and he's not content just to begin and end with Abraham. He also set his love on Isaac, then on Isaac's son Jacob, and on and on and on we go. But it's rooted and realized in the sovereign grace of God as he pursues people who were dead in their transgressions and sins and said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. God says, that's okay. I'm going to pursue you anyway. That's okay if you don't love me. I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you do. The emphasis of circumcision, just like the emphasis of baptism, is not ultimately, first and foremost, about my profession. It's about God's promise. You have to see that. But if your point of reference has always been, nope, gotta profess it, you miss it. It's not that that's not our longing. Every baby that we baptize, we in hopeful and confident expectation as we bring them up in the covenant community of faith, as we teach them the scriptures, want them to make that public profession and walk in righteousness and walk in wisdom. But who ultimately is glorified in it? God! In Christ through the Holy Spirit. In other words, let me say it for the cheap seats. It ain't about us. It's about him. And it's always been about him. It's not about getting the glory as you do the four spiritual laws of the Roman road and hold somebody's hand and say, it's my choice, my decision. Those are great things. But God is the one glorified. God is the one who's exalted. God is the one who's magnified. And when we baptize Dalton today, and we have him down here, and we're doing this, which is symbolizing washing of rebirth and renewal, union with Christ, being dead with Christ and raised with him and being victors in him, we're symbolizing that and yet holding fast, what, to his profession of faith? No! I am holding fast that the God of the covenant, who started at Abraham and is going to finish all the way through Revelation, I'm going to hold fast in confidence and expectation, not presumption, but confidence that one day what is being symbolized right here will take root and will grow, and that my son will be an oak of righteousness. That is what I long for, but I don't put my hope in his profession of faith. It's God's promise that started all the way at the beginning. Grace, 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 and it's more gracious than we realize. So when we look at this text in Colossians 2, there ain't no doubt there's a connection between circumcision and baptism. And there is no doubt that baptism replaces circumcision, but once you investigate the scriptures with a little bit more than just convenient proof texts from the book of Acts, you get a clue that it was always about proclaiming the praises of the God of the covenant who promised to make a people for himself. Period. But I feel like a broken record. I have to emphasize it because our tendency is to always think it's about me. It's not. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. And that is what realizes all the blessings and symbols and everything we do in baptism. One day, our hope is Dalton will proclaim with his own mouth, Jesus is Lord. But the one we glorify in the sacrament of baptism is the triune God of heaven and earth. That's what we do. Baptism no more saves an individual than circumcision did in the Old Testament. By baptizing Dalton, we are not communicating that he is automatically and necessarily regenerated and saved in this moment. However, I'll say this, and I didn't say this at the 8 o'clock. Beloved, as historic Anglicans, we're rooted in the Reformation tradition. You know that. Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, Bucer, Melanchthon, all of them were influential. Let me just say this parenthetically. Your jaw would drop if you knew some of the things they taught. Not because it was unorthodox, but there was this wide-ranging of opinion in which, can God regenerate a child, bring him from spiritual death to life in the actual sacrament of baptism? Yeah. He can actually do it before, or he can do it at the age of 5, or he can do it at the age of 15, or he can do it at 50. At the end of the day, the reformers were unequivocally clear, it don't matter because it ain't about his profession or her profession. It's about God's promise, God's grace that makes all of this a reality, individually and corporately. Is that enough for one day? Let me finish with this. We read earlier this text from Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He's speaking to adults. So the logical progression there makes sense. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Full stop. No. Take your finger off the pause button. Keep going. What does the next verse say? For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Does that connect with the imagery and significance of circumcision in the Old Testament? Yeah. An emphasis on the promise, an emphasis on God's forgiveness, an emphasis on God's initiative, God's rescue, God's regeneration, God's righteousness given to a people who are spiritually dead. That's why we baptize babies. I want and we want to have that proclaimed, not just here, but to the world. The good news. And then we have the responsibility to bring them up in that good news. And it is good news. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, you are the God of grace and mercy. Lord, we bless you that while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, you pursued us
and made us alive together with your Son. You pursued us and united him with him, us with him. We glorify you and just bask in your grace. Jesus, my prayer for all the children in this church and in the surrounding churches that confess your name, that they would all grow into the reality of what's symbolized here today. That they would walk in wisdom and righteousness and newness of life, confessing to each other and to the world that indeed you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.